Going to turn in the scriptures this morning for a scripture reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the 15th chapter of that particular epistle. And we're going to have two particular readings this morning from this chapter. We'll read from verse 9, and then we'll move to the end of the chapter. But we'll commence at verse number 9, 1 Corinthians 15, and the verse 9. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he tells the brethren there in Corinth that he preached the gospel unto them, the gospel of Christ. And then he mentions in verse number 3 that he had preached to them a message that he had received, that the Lord Jesus Christ had died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then in verse 4 he says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then the apostle gives names of those who witnessed the resurrected Savior. And in verse number 9 the apostle says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept." We'll move to the end of the chapter, to the verse 51. The verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse number 58, trusting the Lord will bless the reading of Scripture for his name's sake. Amen. On the night of the 5th of June 1944, there was a group of British soldiers, a force of around 181 men, led by a Major John Howard, who left the shores of England to go across to Normandy. They went up in gliders. They glided down to the ground. And their particular aim, or the purpose of that mission, was to capture a couple of bridges, in particular a bridge called Pegasus Bridge, that was crossing a river in Normandy. The whole purpose of that endeavour was to make sure that the Allied troops had control of that particular bridge. And that meant that when the time came and the beachhead was established, they could use that bridge to move further into France. By holding the bridge, they could make sure that the German armoured divisions, the German reinforcements, could not come to Swords Beach. The gliders landed. They fulfilled their initial mission without any major loss of life. And as the night gave way to morning, they continued to hold that particular bridge. And so a key point, a key fortification, we could say, in Normandy at that time was held by these men until they were relieved by troops that had landed later that morning. They, we could say, like many other soldiers and many other different battlefields, were steadfast, unmovable, and they abounded in the work that they had to do. As the Church of Christ, we can look to spiritual situations as well, where men were steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. We can think of the Protestant Reformation, and even going back to the 1300s before those events with Martin Luther, we can read of a man who was born in 1329, a man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was an intelligent man. He was elected to positions of ecclesiastical authority, and history tells us that he began to set forth the doctrine of faith in a more energetic manner. His philosophical studies, his knowledge of theology, his penetrating mind, the purity of his manners, and his unbending courage rendered him the object of great admiration. His disputations gave strength to his sermons, and his sermons shed light upon his disputations. He accused the clergy of having banished the Holy Scriptures and required that the authority of the Word of God should be re-established in his church. This man was steadfast in what he believed. Now, he didn't come to see all the truths in the light of Scripture straight away, but as time developed, he began to see the error of his ways, the error of the doctrine in which he was immersed in, and he began to see the truth of God. In 1379, it was thought that he was on his deathbed. Many religious figures came to John Wycliffe, and they tried to frighten him into submission with the thought of the vengeance of God coming down upon his soul. They said, "You have death on your lips. Be touched by your faults and retract in our presence those things that you have said to our injury." The reformer was even more horrified by their doctrine, and with help, he sat up and he said, "I shall not die but live, and again declare the evil deeds of the friars." And live he did. And a great work was done for the Lord. And the reformers, as they engaged in their work, they did not see every truth or change everything overnight. But the Lord enlightened them over time to the truths of Scripture. But one thing is clear about those men of old, that they were steadfast. They were unmovable, and they abounded in the work of God. I want you to consider verse 58 this morning. And we're going to consider this in light of a timely exhortation, in light of these days, days when men will take their eyes off Scripture. We need to focus upon the great truths of the gospel of Christ. We need to focus again upon our duty as believers. And I want us to consider this timely exhortation. Notice, first of all, its premise. Its premise. The Apostle Paul is addressing the church in Corinth, and he tells them, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." The Scriptures of truth. The Bible has not been written in a vacuum or in isolation. The preceding verses must be considered to understand the context of what the apostle is saying. He comes in verse 58, he says, therefore. And so in light of what he has already said, he brings this exhortation to the people of God. And I want us to consider, firstly here, the circumstances. The circumstances. The church in Corinth was a church that had faced many problems due to sin. We have a record in the Word of God of the immorality of some of the members, the carnality or the worldliness that had infected the members of this church and had resulted in division, and a much needed rebuke from the Apostle Paul. If you turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we can see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the apostle says, "And I, brethren," verse 1, "could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Carnality or worldliness was something that these Christians were engaging in, as something that the Apostle Paul was now coming to rebuke. And we need to think about this. The Apostle is writing a letter to this church, and he is referring to those who are the members of this church, those who are the people of God, and he is telling them that their minds are not on Christ. Their minds are not on the Savior the way that they ought to be. They're acting in a worldly and carnal manner. And the apostle in verse 4 continues, and he speaks about some of these divisions, who then, verse 5, is Paul and who was Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And this carnality had led to divisions. But the apostle is clear in verse 7. Verse 6, he says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God gave the increase." The Lord had blessed this church with the ministry of various men. But now, due to the carnality of its members, they had become divided, and the apostle is writing to them and reminding them that some of these men have planted, others have sown, but God gave the increase. The Lord is center. The Lord is the one who blesses his work. And verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God." Laborers together with God. And as the church of Christ, whatever our role may be, we are laborers together with God. Working together as brethren in unity. Working together with the God of heaven. So should the church be. Working together with God. There are many other problems that this church faced. Problems of immorality and other issues. But the apostle is writing to a church that had a number of these issues. A church that certainly had problems and difficulties. And in verse number 1 of chapter 15, the apostle says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand." He now comes and he presents the gospel afresh to this particular church. He enlightens them as to the great truths of Scripture, particularly to the resurrection of Christ. And when we consider what Paul is saying here, one of the answers to the problems that we face, one of the answers to the issues that we may face in our lives, and the carnality and the worldliness and the sin, is to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice in the great doctrines of faith. And the apostle in chapter 15, the primary purpose and focus of this chapter is not the resurrection as such. It's a great chapter about the resurrection. It's a great chapter expounding what the resurrection of Christ means to us, the individual believer. But this chapter contains rather that exhortation to steadfastness. In other words, Paul is saying, in light of all the problems, he expounds to them these doctrines, and he says, therefore, because of these truths, because we have been saved, because of the gospel of Christ, because of the resurrection of Christ, because in the last days, when this world ends and we have that victory, we will be with Christ, because of these truths, we are to be steadfast. We are to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The gospel is defined. In this chapter, the gospel that should be preached not only to them, but by them. They were to rejoice in these truths. But notice here, secondly, not only the circumstances, but we have the creed. The creed. In chapter 15, the apostle brings to our attention some very important teaching. He defines the gospel being focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. When we see what the apostle says regarding the death and resurrection of Christ, those truths are not mere myths or legends. In this world and those within it who are opposed to the gospel of Christ will say that, well, Christ did not really die. He certainly did not rise again from the dead. And there are those who will say, well, on the cross of Calvary, when the Savior suffered and died, he didn't die. He merely fainted. And there in the grave, he merely came again to his senses. He came round. And they will say that, well, Christ did die. But the disciples came and they stole his body. It was set up to look like he had been raised again from the dead. And the thinking of men in regard to those things is an attack upon the truth of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 15, the verse 4 tells us, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ are historical facts. Historical facts. And the truth of the gospel is built upon those facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of our faith is real. That's what Paul is implying. The foundation of our faith is real and sure and steadfast. Christ died and rose again for our sins. The great message of the gospel. It is something that is steadfast and sure and cannot be changed or denied by this world. Paul reaffirms the resurrection of Christ. He expounds the resurrection of Christ. And then he comes in verse number 57 to this great victory. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying to those in the church of Corinth, he's saying to them that they will have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died and he rose again to save them. The gospel which they have been taught is not something that should be set aside or cast aside, but something that is sure and steadfast. And then we come to the culmination of these things. In verse 58, the apostle says to them, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The gospel is sure and steadfast and built upon the truth of Christ dying and rising again. And therefore, he's telling the church to be steadfast also on those truths, to believe them, to stand for them, not to deny them or to cast them aside, but quite simply to love those truths, to love those truths, to be steadfast upon them. Because of what Christ has done, because of these truths, we are to be steadfast. We are to be steadfast. And child of God, when we think of the gospel, when we think of what Christ has done, and even in your own life, when you think of how Christ saved you, how you were redeemed, perhaps from the depths of sin and misery, when you think of what Christ has done, does your soul not rejoice? Do you not love those great truths like justification? The great truths concerning the Savior who died? Is your desire not to be steadfast upon them? To be unmovable? To hold them, to believe them? Like the reformers of old, not to deny or to change them, but to stand firm upon what the Word of God teaches, the gospel. Standing firm on those truths, the truths of the gospel, which has had such an impact in your life. And then secondly, here we come to its particulars, the particulars of this exhortation. Notice what the apostle says in the verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, my beloved brethren. This exhortation is to the church. Firstly, it's to the church. And Paul loved the people of God. Paul loved the people of God. Of that we have no doubt. We have no doubt. Over in Acts chapter 20, the apostle speaks to the elders at Ephesus. He's leaving. They are not going to see him again. There is much emotion here. But in verse 28, he tells these men to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And Paul tells these men that they're to take heed, they're to watch, they're to take care like a shepherd looking after his flock, they're to take care of the flock of God, to feed them, to care for them. Why did they have to do that? That was their duty. But the flock of God had been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, purchased with his own blood. And therefore, the church of Christ is very unique. We can think of many clubs in this world, sports clubs, social clubs. I think whatever activity you might have in this world, or whatever hobby, there's bound to be a club for it somewhere. There can be clubs in this world that we can go and meet with friends. And we can go and socialize perhaps with those who have that similar interest. The Church of Christ is not the same as that. It's a place where we can have fellowship with the people of God, yes. It's a place where we can be blessed by such fellowship. But it's a place where those who are the members have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. There's something unique. They've been bought with a price. They have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. The Savior died to give them life. And that is what the apostle is driving home to these elders in verse 28, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And when they were to go back to the church in Ephesus, the people there who were the members of that church, they were to view them as precious in the sight of God, bought with a precious price, bought by the blood of the Savior. They were to care for them in light of that truth, and they were to love them and to feed them. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 58, Paul is saying to these and members of the church of Corinth, therefore, my beloved brethren. He realizes that these people were bought with a great and precious price, and therefore he loves them. Therefore he desires them to walk with God. We've mentioned some of the difficulties that this church had. We've only touched upon them. This church was, we could say, perhaps heading to its destruction because of the sins that were going on. But the apostle does not come and play his part in the destruction of this church by telling them that they have set aside the gospel, that they've fallen into sin, and the church is closed and they move on. The apostle comes, he calls these people, those who have sinned, those with whom there are many issues, he calls them beloved brethren. Beloved brethren. There's a lesson there for us. A lesson there for us. Very often we can be very judgmental. But here the apostle, who could be certainly very judgmental based upon the truth of the gospel, he has pointed out their faults and their failings. He's pointed them to Christ. But he's referring to them as my beloved brethren. He cares for them. He loves them. He wants them to be set on that right path. He wants them to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Something which at this point had not been happening with every single person. But that was Paul's desire, that they would turn away from these problems, that they would look to Christ, that they would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do we, as the people of God, pray for others? In this church here, do you pray for others? Do you see those around you, whether it is the young people facing the trials of this world and the pressures of this world, whether it's those who are older in years and have their own particular troubles? As a church, are you praying for them? Are you upholding them to the throne of God in prayer? Does that title that Paul says here of the church in Corinth, my beloved brethren, is that a title that you could apply to every single person here? Very often it can be a searching question. It can be a searching question. We all have our differences, but there is a unity in Christ, a unity in Christ. My beloved brethren, my beloved brethren. Paul had that concern, that spiritual concern, that these brethren would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then we see here the constancy, the constancy. Firstly, we have the fact that Paul tells them in this exhortation to be steadfast and unmovable. Steadfast and unmovable. Specifically, the premise that we've mentioned concerns the resurrection, and we are to remain steadfast in those doctrines. And we can think of the whole doctrine of Scripture. We're to be steadfast and unmovable. We're to know what we believe. We're to know what the truth of God says on particular issues. We're to know and love the gospel of Christ. We're to remain steadfast in regard to our faith and our work for God. We're to be steadfast. Was Robert Candlish, the Scottish preacher, who said, it is an exhortation to a rooted and unshaken firmness of adherence to the belief of truth. A rooted and unshaken firmness of adherence to the belief of truth. Steadfastness, we could say, steadfastness in all our Christian endeavors. As the children of God, are we like that? Steadfast. Steadfast in all our Christian endeavors, absolutely unmovable. I could go out of this building in a few moments and I could say, well, I think it's about time you had a new church. I don't think that, but in theory, if I did, and I was going to play my part in, well, persuading you to go and to build a new church, I could go outside and, well, there's no bulldozer. And I could take my jacket off, I could roll up my sleeves, you'll shortly be relieved that, well, the church isn't going to be knocked down, and I could go to the first brick I see, and I could start to knock this church down with my bare hands. Someone would be running for the first aid kit, and, well, maybe half of you would be laughing, thinking that I would be able to knock this particular building down. And I could hammer at the brick. I could punch and punch and punch. I could punch until my hands are cut. I could swap over to my other hand and keep punching. And there's one thing that you could rest assured will not be happening. And that is that that brick will shatter, that that brick will give way, and eventually this building will be demolished by my bare hands. That's not going to happen. Why? Because that brick, this building, in regard to that action, is steadfast, it's unmovable. And I could hammer all day and get absolutely nowhere. When we think of that, in regard to our faith and what the apostle is saying here, that's what it ought to be like. That's what it ought to be like. When the enemies of the gospel come and hammer at us, and hammer at what we believe, they're not to leave a mark upon us. We're to be so steadfast and so unmovable that my hand hitting the brick is like what they would be doing to us. No mark, no evidence of any attack. Still the same, still steadfast, still unmovable in the truth of the gospel of Christ. Is that what we are like as the children of God? Steadfast, unmovable. Steadfast, unmovable. It's only by the grace of God that we can be such. It's only by the Lord's help and the Lord's strength that we can be such. But is that our desire, to be completely steadfast and unmovable? Notice here that they were to be abounding as well, abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. John Gill said that this refers to a going on in it, a being more and more in the practice of it. In other words, they were not merely to be steadfast and unmovable. When we think of being steadfast and unmovable, we think of an object that just sits there and doesn't move. But the apostle says we're to be steadfast, we're to be unmovable, but we're also to abound in the work of the Lord. There's to be a progression in our work and our service for the Master. It's to be always abounding, it's to be continual, it's never to stop. We can think, going back to World War II and those beaches and fields of D-Day, that as the Allies stormed those beaches, and they held those beaches, it didn't stop there. The war wasn't over. The war did not end on the 6th of June, 1944. They did not capture those beaches and merely be steadfast and unmovable in keeping the control of them. But they abounded. They moved forward. It was slow at times. Other times it was quicker. But eventually, a year later, or just over a year later, the war ended. But over the course of that year, they progressed. They merely just didn't hold those beaches. But they progressed. They kept moving. They kept pushing the enemy back. They abounded in the work that they had to do. And as the people of God, it's not enough just to be steadfast, just to be unmovable. But we are to progress in the work of God. Are we progressing? That's what Paul's exhortation was here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are we doing more for God today than we were a year ago or 10 years ago? Are we pushing and more ground for the Lord than we were this time last year? Are we closer to God than we were this time last year? Are we abounding in his work? And we have finally here its promise. There is a great promise in this exhortation. Verse 58 says at the very end, "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The apostle says that we are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because of what Christ has done for us, because of the resurrection. And then he gives us this great promise. "Ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Very often we can think that our labor is in vain. Very often we can think that what we are trying to achieve is not going to happen. You may be a parent with children, and you may think, well, they're never going to learn that particular lesson. You feel like giving up. You may be a teacher at school, and you may think that, well, your pupils just don't seem to grasp this. Certainly, I used to think that of your former minister here when he had to teach me Greek at college. I thought many a time he's going away thinking, well, it's a waste of time coming in and trying to teach Andrew Greek. But in the end, we got there. We got there by the grace of God. We can feel like giving up. We can feel like the work of God isn't truly going forward. We can think perhaps whether it's on outreach or in the youth work or in the children's work or witnessing to others that nothing seems to be happening, no ground is being taken for the Lord. And we can be discouraged. We can be discouraged. But the apostle tells us we're to be steadfast. We're to be unmovable. We're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that work, that labor, is not in vain. What a promise that is. What an encouragement that is. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55, and with this we'll close. Isaiah chapter 55. And the verse number 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Firstly, our idea of success, the Lord's idea of success, very often are two different things. Two different things. You can think of those judges in the Old Testament, Gideon, and the men that he had to face the great multitude of the Midianites. He didn't have enough men. And when the Lord stepped in again to give that direction, the Lord did not give him instructions to go and find another 100,000 men. The Lord actually instructed him to, well, decommission part of his army. He didn't need all those men. It went all the way down to 300 men. Man's idea of success would be having more soldiers than the enemy. And, well, that at least gives you an advantage. But the Lord's way was to have fewer men. God's ways are not our ways. And in the work of God, as we serve the Lord, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But notice what it says in verse number 10, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." In other words, there's always a purpose for the rain. Always a purpose for the rain. We may disagree sometimes in this country, but I've been in prayer meetings in Australia where they have thanked the Lord for the rain. And I'm going outside thinking, well, it's just like being home in Northern Ireland because of the torrential rain. But in the prayer meeting, they're giving thanks. Why? Because the rain has a purpose. And because they don't get an awful lot of rain, they see the great privilege of having the rain, the great need of it. And they praise the Lord for the rain. And there is a purpose to the rain. It gives bread to the eater. And verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." In other words, like the rain having a purpose, God's word has a purpose. And child of God, that's what the apostle is saying.
that as we serve the Lord and as we stand for Him by our lives or by our communication, His word will not return unto Him void. Our labor is not empty. Our labor is not worthless. And that is something that can encourage our hearts. If you're feeling downcast in the work of God, rest assured that the Lord's word will not return unto Him void. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We may not see the fruit of our labors. We may not experience the fruit that may come maybe after we've left this scene of time. The Lord's word never returns unto Him void. Church history is filled with examples of the word of God living on, the word of God being used. Many years, perhaps after the preacher has preached it, the word of God has been used. There was a man in America, heard one of the great Puritans preach. Many, many years later, close to 100 years of age, he thought about what was preached. Great message on judgment. That Puritan preacher had died many years before. That man had emigrated to America. He thought again on that text and what had been said. Many years later, he turned to Christ. The Lord's word that went forth that day, it did not end there in that meeting. It did not end a couple of years later, the impact of that message. But many, many years later, the other side of the world, the Lord used it. The Lord used it. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us be steadfast. Let us be unmovable. Let us abound in the work of the Lord, pleading His promise that that labor will not be in vain. May the Lord bless His word this evening or this morning for His name's sake.